You know, God has some important things for us to learn this morning out of Exodus chapters 22 and the first part, the first 13 verses of 23. And, you know, maturing followers of Jesus Christ are always going to be teachable. And that means if you're teachable, it means that there's things that you need to learn and there's things you need to unlearn. That's what it means to be teachable. I mean, it's great to want to learn new stuff, but man, most of us also need to unlearn some stuff. And we need to be open to God's pruning in our lives, where we invite him to kind of lop off some stuff in our lives that aren't helpful or that are holding us back. And pruning is seldom easy. This morning, as we look at more of the covenant instructions that God gives to the Jews here in Exodus chapter 22 and 23, we're going to see some important things about God's character and about our own propensity to want to have it both ways. Because we do oftentimes want to have it both ways. We want to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. And we want that to work. And God's here this morning to tell us that methodology is no good. And that we need to be done with that and put it away. So I want to begin this morning with a faith lesson, that I shared with you last Sunday, but it really bears repeating as we start up this morning. Here it is. The feet of maturing God followers don't sit still. They go into the world and homes and neighborhoods and schools and workplaces with the gospel. The hands of maturing God followers aren't idle. They do the work of the gospel in the world, in their homes, neighborhoods, schools, and workplaces. And so with these important truths in mind, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. And if you're able, I invite you to stand up for the reading of God's word. It's a bunch of verses this morning. But as we read through these verses, and Jack Parkinson's going to come and read for us these verses, I don't want, as you hear the topics covered, I don't want you to freak out or check out or think, what in the world is God going to say to me through this stuff? Because believe me, God has some stuff to say to you about himself and about how we live in relationship with one another. So, Jack, thanks for reading for us this morning.
Hey. Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a vineyard or a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall pay restitution from the best of his own field and or his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to be kept safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one who God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. If the owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let them bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give him to her, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or a fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I surely will hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not extract interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons shall be given to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall consecrate it to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that has been torn by beasts in the field, and you shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread false report. You shall not join hands with the wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a man in his lawsuit, a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that they leave the beasts of the fields may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips.
Now, I'd like everybody to go, whew. Okay, have a seat. Thanks, Jack.
No problem.
Oh, take that. Wow. Okay, there's not going to be a quiz on that. But in those verses, and there's a handout for this morning. You know, I don't usually do handouts, but there's a handout this morning in your bulletin, this orange sheet, that lists through the 9 areas of instruction that God offers us in these verses, and here's the first. In verses 1 to 13, God talks about restitution of theft or negligence. You know, we oftentimes want other people's stuff. I don't know if you've ever wanted somebody else's stuff, but throughout God's word, he invites us to let his contentment and peace become ours by abiding in him. One of the things we're going to do throughout this text this morning is to weave in some of the words of Jesus from John 15, which gives some really great instruction to how to live out the character traits of God that he reveals about himself here in Exodus 22 and 23. In Old Testament times, when somebody stole something, the Mosaic law didn't send them to jail. I mean, it was kind of hard to carry a jail around with you in the wilderness for 40 years. So you didn't have to go to jail, but what you had to do was you had to repay what was stolen, and oftentimes you had to give much more. You had to give back up to 200%, sometimes even up to 500% of the replacement cost. And there was a lot more detail on this in the teaching I gave on the eighth commandment to not steal. But what we've got to remember here is that unless you're stealing bread because you're literally starving to death, like Jean Valjean did in Les Mis, most stealing, in fact, I would suggest really all stealing, is rooted in coveting what somebody else has and in not allowing God's contentment and God's peace to become part of our lives by making the choice to abide in Him and rest in Him. Here's how Jesus talked about this in John 15:4. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." I love what the Apostle Paul writes about contentment to his friend and protege Timothy, the young pastor of the church at Ephesus. This guy was like 25, and he pastored this church of nearly 25,000 people in the city of Ephesus, and he was trying to figure out how to do church and how to organize church. And so Paul wrote him these two letters, and here's one of the things, the practical instruction he gave him. This is from the Common English Bible. "Godliness is a great source of profit when it's combined with being happy with what you already have." That being happy with what you have already have is obviously a description of contentment. Let's read this last sentence together. "We didn't bring anything into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it." And here's our second faith lesson. Abiding in God, that is, asking God to be our source, and going to God first, not making God our last resort, but going to Him first, and depending on God, and resting in God, and finding our home in God, is the well out of which contentment and peace are always drawn. Here's the second area of instruction God offers us in these verses. It has to do with restitution and borrowing and lending. You know, we often get in over our heads financially. Now, I know none of you have ever done that, but there have been people who've gotten in over their heads financially. And throughout God's word, He invites us to stop trying to find what we're looking for apart from Him. Borrowing and lending, or I should say unwise borrowing and unwise lending, can be traps that have damaged more relationships than maybe almost anything else in the world. Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University is coming right up. It's going to be starting in a few weeks. I think next week, next Sunday night, is the preview night. And Financial Peace University has so much wisdom in this realm of life. And if you're thinking about attending, I don't want you to put it off, because I can guarantee you that if you're being prompted to look into it or to find out more about it, to check it out, to sign up, that it is not the enemy who's prompting you to do that. It's God. You know, the enemy does not want you accessing the resources of Financial Peace University. So admitting that God is our source and our vine, and that we're to draw everything we know and everything we do and every decision we make from His wisdom, is a lesson that every Christian has got to learn and begin to live into. And I'm struck with how Jesus talks about this truth in John 15:5. Here's what He says: "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a whole lot of stuff." No. "Apart from me, you can do zero, nothing, nada, absolutely nothing." Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 15, refer to sometimes needing to tap into the legal system to get disputes between people resolved. And so how does that apply to you and I as 21st century Christians today? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some really sound advice on this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 7. And well, I'm not going to teach you those verses right now, but let me admonish you that if you ever have a dispute between you and another believer, please do everything you can to not take that dispute to court. First, what should you do if you don't take it to court? Well, first of all, you should bring it to your pastors or to the pastors and elders of your church or a combination of your pastors and your elders and maybe the pastor or the elders or of the people if they go to a different church and ask them to help you walk through and talk through and mediate the disagreement. The principle that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in 1 Corinthians 6 is that a believer or a group of believers with the gift of discernment is better qualified to judge many disputes between believers than any of the world's judges. Now, pastors also need to know their limits. And just like I need to know when it's time for me to refer somebody to a professional counselor or a therapist instead of doing pastoral counseling with them, I've often referred people to attorneys. In fact, in the past couple months, I've referred several people here at Second Street to good, godly attorneys. So I'm not saying that God wants the church to replace the legal system. I'm simply saying that when it comes to resolving personal disputes between believers, a fellow Christian can oftentimes be more helpful than the legal system. And that's because the Holy Spirit is involved. And the overriding principle throughout this section is about always, as much as it depends on us, to always do what we can do to keep things right between us and other people. Because ultimately, the way we keep things right between us and other people and the picture of that and the witness of that is also an image of how we're keeping it right with God. The third area of instruction that God offers us in these verses is from Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, and it talks about premarital and extramarital sex. Now, we're sexual beings who often want to make the rules about our sexuality. You know, we think that if God had known us, you know, that we're kind of the one exception, and if he had known us and how we were wired, that he would have made his rules a little differently. But throughout God's word, he invites us to prove that we're his disciples by believing that his rules about sexuality work best. Now, you may have heard when Jack was reading the term bride price. And I think, you know, women probably hear that one way. Guys hear it another. I'm not sure what the current value of a bride price is. But I was talking with a Second Streeter about this earlier this week, and here's what he wrote me in an email. He said, having unmarried daughters, I can't wait to hear what the current bride price is. I know I have a lot invested in them, and I'm curious to see what part of my investment I might recoup. So, if in preparing your remarks for Sunday, you're not quite sure of the exact dollar amount, please err on the high side. Isn't that funny? Now, I don't know much about the bride price, but some Bible teachers say that this passage doesn't prohibit premarital sex, but it does because it clearly requires a man to either marry or provide for a woman he has premarital sex with. You know, the bottom line here is that God is not pro-casual sex. God isn't casual about sex because regardless of what we may believe or what we may have tried to talk ourselves into, premarital sex always carries with it some pretty heavy consequences. As I was reading and studying about this last week, I ran across some words from the 20th century American pastor and teacher by the name of Donald Barnhouse in his commentary on Exodus. And I thought that this sentence he wrote really offered a neat observation about God's instruction here. Here's what Barnhouse says. This law is effective when virginity is prized. Here, a woman's virginity is her guarantee that she cannot be treated cheaply. Great wisdom in that. The Apostle Paul also gives us some wise instruction from 1 Corinthians 6. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, about the value that God has placed on our sexuality and the place that we should all, the value that we should also give it. Here it is out of the message, 1 Corinthians 6, 16 to 17. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two became one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. Here's the fourth area of instruction God offers us in these verses. And they have to do with capital crimes in verses 18 to 20. Capital crimes are obviously crimes that have a death sentence associated with them. You know, dabbling in the occult always leads to other sins. And I left out the word never here, and it's really an important word. So here's what this next phrase should say. Things we previously would never have dreamed of doing, including idolatry. So dabbling in the cult, dabbling in anything that's away from God's heart will lead us into things that before we dabble in it, we would never have thought about doing. But throughout his word, God invites us to let him be enough in our lives and to stay connected with him so that our lives will grow out of his life. Now, hopefully I don't need to talk you into believing that God has strong commandments against occult practices, things like sorcery and fortune-telling and witches, and also has strong commandments against bestiality and idolatry, which God also gave us some firm instruction about in the first and second commandments. He says here clearly these are capital crimes worthy of death. You know, if they'd had a newspaper back in 1450 BC when the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness, and if people were reading their horoscope in it, they would have been put to death. And yet today we pick up a newspaper and we read our horoscope and we just call it entertainment. How sad and how far from God's heart and God's plan for us. But listen to what the Apostle Peter tells us about about the reality of what happens when we allow these sins and other sins to have free reign in our lives. Here's what Peter says. For whatever sin or corruption overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Okay, so whatever we give ourselves to in terms of sin, we're going to be a slave to that thing. We may think we have power over it, but in reality, it's going to have power over us. For if, after they escape the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. In other words, if we're involved in sin at this level, say at a level 6 out of 10, and then we come to Christ, and then we try to serve him for a while, and then we turn away from him and we go back to our sin, we're not going to be satisfied with 6. We're going to want to ratchet it up to 7, 8, 9, and 10. That what the proverb says, and this is a quote out of Proverbs 26:11, has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. Pretty gross. I think you get that. So God's telling us here to flee from sin, to repent from sin, to learn from sin, and to grow in our commitment to live out of God as our source instead of out of our own selves or out of the corruption of this sin-soaked world. I don't know if you remember of a guy by the name of Eric Little. He was the man whose life story was told in that classic movie, The Chariots of Fire. And most of the time, I think when we think of that movie, we think of that kind of the song, which is really dated now and sounds real cheesy. But the movie is such a powerful movie. And I was thinking about it this week, and I thought, you know, I need to rewatch that movie. I haven't seen it for years. But Eric Little wrote this book entitled The Disciplines of the Christian Life. He wrote it while he was with his fellow prisoners in a wartime Japanese camp, because he'd been a missionary in China for many years, and then he was captured by the Japanese during World War II, and eventually he died in that concentration camp. Here's what he said in that book, The Disciplines of the Christian Life, which was smuggled out by prisoners who lived and then was eventually published. You will only know as much of God and only... You will only know as much of God and only as much of God. Oh, you will know as much of God and only as much of God as you are willing to put into practice. Sorry, it was so hard for me to read. You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you are willing to put into practice. Here's the fifth area of instruction that God offers us in these verses. And it's found in Exodus 22, verses 21 to 27, where God talks about compassion for the poor and weak. You know, in our society, we easily overlook the poor and the weak and those without a voice. And throughout his word, God invites us to retrain our hearts and our minds to keep these people on our radar so that we partner with him and become advocates for them, inviting God to break our heart with the things that break his heart. Like that phrase was in one of the songs we sang this morning. It's actually, I don't know if Bob Pierce was the first one to say it, but the guy who founded World Vision, he was famous for this prayer. God, break my heart with the things that break your heart. The law and the teachings of Jesus consistently reveal that God's belief that a good measure of our moral character and whether or not we're really going through this transformation process that God is calling us into is how we treat strangers and aliens. And by aliens, I don't mean aliens. I mean like, you know, sojourners, people from other lands, the poor, the weak, those in our society without a voice, the widowed, the orphaned, the poor, those without the without opportunity or hope. They're not just in distant lands. They're among us, probably right down the street from us. God says in Exodus 22, verse 23, and then again he kind of repeats a similar phrase in verse 27, and if this person cried out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate, God says. Brennan Manning says that if you were to distill the whole life of Jesus down into one word, if you could only have one word to describe Jesus, it would be the word compassion. It would be compassion. God hears the prayers of the poor, the afflicted, the one without help and without an advocate. And then as you and I ask God how he wants us to live out the gospel, guess what he does? As we say, God, I want to know how to live out the gospel in my home, in my neighborhood, in my school, at work, wherever, in our church. God often smiles when we say that, and then he taps us on the shoulder, and he says, guess what? I've heard the cry of this person over here, and I want you to go to them, and I want you to be my hands, my face, my voice, my feet, my provision, my presence to them. This is the way we learn to live when we ask God to break our heart with the things that break his heart. And while this is seldom an easy way to live, it's nearly always a meaningful and purposeful, valuable, delightful way to live. Second century 20th century Christian German pastor and teacher and author Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again a guy who died in a concentration camp during World War II, wrote about this reality in his classic 1937 book, The Cost of Discipleship. Here's what Bonhoeffer wrote. So many people come to church with a genuine desire to hear what we have to say, and yet they go back home with the uncomfortable feeling that we're making it too difficult for them to come to Jesus, to come to Jesus Christ. Learning to live as Jesus Christ lived is to seek the way of maturity, and we mustn't kid ourselves that if we don't have the poor and the weak and the voiceless on our radar, if we're not doing some things that are making us uncomfortable and have a cost associated with them in being compassionate toward the poor and the weak, then we probably haven't come very far in our life with Christ. We haven't come very far at all. Here's the sixth area of instruction God offers us in these verses. In Exodus 22, verses 28 to 31, God calls us to make the choice to press into his holiness. You know, we're so often self-centered and driven by ego and fear. And throughout his word, God invites us to set ourselves apart for his exclusive use. That's what the word holiness means. God says, I want you to be holy. He's saying, I want you to be set apart for my exclusive use, where you're not giving your life to other things, but you're giving your life fully to me. Because you know that your life will work and find their purpose as we obey the rules that he's lovingly and wisely put into place for us. That's why when we read passages like this, they don't have to be overwhelming, because they're simply God's invitation to us to set ourselves more fully apart unto him and to take on his character. Now, if you're like me, it's easy to wonder how you're doing in terms of pressing into God's holiness. You might scratch your head and say, well, I think I'm becoming more holy. I think I'm sinning less, but I'm not really sure. And let me tell you, one way that it is not easy, but a good way to kind of take your spiritual temperature on this is to ask yourself and to look at what you say. Look at the words that come out of your mouth. Do your words honor others? Do your words build other people up? Or do your words tear people down? Are your words pure and lovely, or are they filthy? Again, God cares how we talk about him and how we talk about other people that he's put into our lives, including those, here it says, who are over us in authority, like our bosses or our teachers or those in government, or if you're a minor, your parents who are over you in authority. Likewise, when we don't give over to God what God has asked us to hand over to him, we're not just kind of politely sidestepping a suggestion from God. We're willfully violating a command from God. And to do that is a sin. And so when God tells us to be holy, to him, a holy people to him, consecrated and fully given over to him, the way he does here in Exodus 22, verse 31. You and I, and we better sit up and take notice and respond in obedience to him. Now, the reality is that none of us are perfect, but what God is calling us to is change. And if we're not seeing this change, then it's time to get more serious about God and about our with God life. Listen to what Jesus says about this in John 15. Jesus says, if you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Oh, that this would be the life that we're choosing to experience with God. Abiding in him, glorifying him, bearing fruit in him, proving ourselves to be his disciples, keeping his commandments, knowing his joy. And here's the seventh area of instruction that God offers us in these verses. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 3, kind of shines the light in on the truth that we need to be willing to follow God when it's inconvenient, not just when it's easy. You know, we so often want an easy faith. And throughout his word, God invites us to a determined, consistent faith where we actually live like God's servants and friends, even when it involves great cost. You know, one of the most common ways we slap God in the face as his followers is by casually and deliberately aligning ourselves with wickedness and with the culture of this world instead of accepting and embracing the truth that to follow Jesus Christ often means that we have to swim upstream, that we have to walk against the crowd, that we have to live differently than popular thought and popular convention. Many of our Christian brothers and sisters in other countries, man, they understand this reality much more than us. Because in many cultures, to become a follower of Christ, you know, it costs you tremendously in terms of your family and in terms of society and economy and jobs and so forth. But here in the United States, it can be easy to be a Christian. But it can be easy to be a crummy Christian or an immature Christian, a stale Christian. The cost of following Christ is real. These first few verses of Exodus 23 piggyback on the truth of the ninth commandment about not lying. And clearly, the best way to keep this ninth commandment is to actively tell the truth, especially in the face of a no lie that we hear circulating. Exodus 23:2 says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with many so as to pervert justice." You know, if you've studied Genesis, and I know that there are some of you who are in Bible study fellowship right now and you're studying Genesis, you know that a common theme throughout the Bible is that when we sin, we don't like to be alone. You know, when we sin, we like to have other people joining with us in our sin. And that's why it's important for us to be wise about who we choose to hang out with. Here's how the Apostle Paul writes about this truth in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think it's interesting. It's one of the places in Scripture where Paul and other writers of Scripture do this too, as well as in the book of Proverbs, where they quote some other source. And this is probably from a 2nd century Greek play, 2nd century B.C. Play, by some famous Greek guy. I forget his name. Here's what it says. Do not be misled. And here's the common saying from the play that had become part of the modern culture. Bad company corrupts good character. God says, be careful about who you hang out with because they're going to rub off on you. Exodus 23:3 also warns us to not show partiality to anybody because they're poor. You know, earlier it says, make sure that you take care of the poor. Here the coin's kind of flipped and it says, on the other hand, don't show partiality to somebody just because they're poor. You know, we've got this victim mentality that plagues our society, and so sometimes it's easy to just take pity on people who've had a hard time. And while I realize that we need to remain sensitive to people's circumstances and how their life stories have affected their choices, when it comes to justice, we need to remember that justice is supposed to be blind. Remember the old Perry Mason show? They always had that picture at the beginning of that statue, that blind, that woman with the blindfold on, and she's trying to weigh out the truth from what wasn't the truth. So on one hand, we're not supposed to give preference to the poor in terms of justice. On the other side of the coin, James, who was Jesus' half-brother, warns us in James 2 to not show partiality to the rich. You know, it can be easy to flip-flop and to treat somebody better because they have too much, and or to treat somebody better because they have too little. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, with God there is no partiality. And as we take on the nature of God, he wants us to learn to live that way as his followers. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Here's the eighth area of instruction God offers us in these verses, and that is that kindness and righteousness are to be part of our life together. Exodus 23, verses 4 to 8. We want others, oftentimes we want others to treat us better than we treat them, but throughout God's word, he invites us to make him the foundation, for him to be the vine, and then out of that place to allow his spirit to flow through us. You know, here's just a list of some of the spiritual fruits that the Apostle Paul writes about in Galatians 5 that God wants to see flowing out of our lives. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this fruit of the Holy Spirit has got to be what's fueling and making visible the heart of God in how we live with one another here in the church and out in the world, in our homes, in our neighborhoods and beyond, in our schools, at our jobs. Oh, friends, that the words of Jesus Christ and that the fruit of the Holy Spirit would become visible and consistent in our lives. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and what? Bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. And finally, here's the ninth area of instruction that God offers us in these verses. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 to 13, brings us back around to two of the Ten Commandments, to the fourth commandment about remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, and the first commandment to have no other gods before us. And I want to focus in here on just the reality that we need Sabbath rest. You know, you may say to yourself, well, I don't need it. Maybe somebody else needs it, but take my word for it. You need Sabbath rest. Throughout God's word, he invites us to give him our time, promising that as we do, he will give us his abiding life. And this Sabbath principle was applied to many things, you know. Let your animals rest. Let your land rest. Let your slaves rest. And here's our third and final faith lesson. That when we follow God's commandments, this is true. God holds you and me accountable for the choices we make when we follow his commandments and when we don't. We can't cheat God. He collects what is due one way or another. You might hear this commandment to Sabbath rest and say, but Pastor Greg, I have to take my kids to soccer practice, and I have to clean out my garbage cans, and I have to do the laundry, and I have to take my dog to the vet. Or Pastor Greg, you just don't understand. If I'm not at the office 7 days a week, you know, the payroll's just not going to be met. Allow God to be your provider. Remember where the Sabbath principle first came up? It was when God started providing manna. That's where we first saw it really clearly laid out here in Exodus chapter 16. And God had them pick up twice as much manna on Friday, and then it lasted over for Saturday, for Sabbath, so that they'd have enough. You know, if you're struggling with this issue of Sabbath rest, of giving God a day of your week where you focus on him and don't do other things, it's probably because you're not trusting in God's provision. Believe me, God will provide for you if you turn things over to him. I want us to be reminded of God's instruction for us this morning in these verses out of Exodus 22 and 23. By making some declarations out loud. And I've written out 9 declarations, and I don't know if you feel comfortable reading them out loud with me, but if you do, then read them out loud with me. If not, just kind of read them silently while you sit there. But these declarations are things that we can say, that where we're saying to God, I'm going to take your word seriously. I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to follow you even when there's a cost. Here's the first one. God, I want your contentment and peace to become mine by abiding in you. Number 2, God, I'm going to stop looking for my purpose apart from you. There's lots of places we can look for our purpose, but are you willing to say this morning, God, I'm going to stop looking for my purpose apart from you? Number 3, God, I'm going to prove I'm your disciple by believing that your rules about sex work best. Number 4, God, you're enough in my life, and I'll stay connected with you so that my life grows out of your life. Number 5, God, retrain my heart and mind so that I become an advocate for the poor, the weak, and those in my society without voices. Number 6, God, I set myself apart for your exclusive use. Number 7, God, I'm going to live a determined, consistent faith where I actually live like your servant and your friend, even when it involves great cost. Number 8, God, I'm making you the foundation of my life and the vine my life is connected to, and I'm going to allow your spirit to flow through me. And finally, number 9, God, I give you my time, and I trust that you'll give me your abiding life and your abiding provision. I want to close our gathering this morning with some wise words from priest and author Brennan Manning from his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. I love the subtitle of this book. Look down to the very bottom, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Good News for the Bedraggled, Beat Up, and Burnt Out. If that describes you, this might be a book that would be good for you to pick up. It's just a great book. What makes authentic disciples is not visions, ecstasies, biblical mastery of chapter and verse, or spectacular success in the ministry, but a capacity for faithfulness. Buffeted by the fickle winds of failure, battered by their own unruly emotions, and bruised by rejection and ridicule, authentic disciples may have stumbled frequently, fallen, and endured lapses and relapses. And yet, let's read this last part together. They keep coming back to Jesus. Again, they keep coming back to Jesus. Now again, God has great expectations for our life with him. Expectations that we grow and change and mature and experience transformation in the areas that we've focused on in his word this morning. None of us here is perfect. But what separates the maturing from people who are stuck in the mud or the ones who are confused about what God really wants from them are the ones who continue on with God, who make the choice to keep coming back to Jesus. Will you make that choice with me this morning? Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, through Exodus 23, verse 13. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Would you stand with me? If you're here this morning and you've never taken the opportunity to give your life over to Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Maybe you've been running from him. Maybe you've been trying to hide from him. Maybe you've just kind of thought you were a lost cause and there's no way his love could reach out to you. Just invite you to pray this simple prayer and to come home to him. God, I've been trying to run my own life, my own way. This morning I tell you I want to come home to you. Forgive me of my sins, for the things I've done that have hurt me and other people and you. And teach me what it means to live as your disciple. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I invite you to come tell me about it, or there's some things that I'd like to share with you about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And just love to share those things with you soon. So please come and tell me if you prayed that prayer. Now may you, as the flock called Second Street, may you exhibit the compassion of Christ in how you look at the world. May you be the voice for the voiceless. May you be a person who is an advocate for the poor and the weak. May you be willing to be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ in the world who needs to see him. May you be open to his word instructing you about how to live, about the things you need to learn, and about the things you need to unlearn. For this is the will of God for you, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.